If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to finish our study of this chapter this morning. We began it last week. 1 Samuel 15 is a very, very important chapter in the Old Testament because it records for us God's rejection of Saul as the king of Israel. And reading this chapter leaves most of us with a lot of questions in our minds. It's not an easy chapter to understand. Saul is a very complex character. He's not one that we can understand easily. He's not a black or white person. Saul did a lot of right things. He did a lot that was good. But he made a very serious mistake. And in order to understand what that mistake was and why it was serious, why it had such great consequences, we need to look at this chapter carefully and try and sort out between the good things that he did and the bad thing that he did. Last time we were together, last week, we ended at verse 23, but we really can't jump in at verse 24. We have to go back and reread the entire chapter in order to get the context for the last part of it. And so we'll do that beginning at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This was the time for the annihilation of the Amalekites that God had commanded earlier. The Amalekites had resisted the Israelites when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt, and now this was the time to destroy them utterly, as God commanded the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites utterly. So now he said, "You are to completely wipe out all of the Amalekites, including everything that lives and breathes that they own." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites, who lived among the Amalekites, departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, in the southern portion of Palestine. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed, and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Then Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag the king, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, a crucial thing that we must observe in order to understand what's going on here is that Samuel did not say that sacrifices are wrong. Sacrifices are good. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What's the difference between obedience and sacrifice? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Let's say in your family there is a teenage boy, and you are the father of this family, and you approach your son one Saturday morning, and you say to him, "Son, I've got to work today, but as you know, we're having company tonight, and I would really appreciate it if you'd mow the grass today for me so that it looks nice when our company comes tonight." And the son says, "All right, I'll do that." And so the dad goes off to work. And when he comes home, he finds that the grass is not cut. And he says, "Son, I thought you said you're going to cut the grass. Isn't that what I asked you to do?" He said, "Yeah." "But," he says, "I looked at the car, and your car was filthy, Dad. So I decided that I'd wash the car instead. I couldn't do both. I didn't have time to do both, but I decided that it'd be better for you if I washed your car. The fact that I'm going out on a date and using it really is not too significant, but aren't you pleased with me that I washed your car?" "Well, yeah, I am pleased with you that you washed the car, but that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to cut the grass." Saul washed the car when he should have cut the grass. He didn't do what his commander in chief asked him to do. And Saul didn't realize how important it was that he cut the grass. What he did was not wrong. In fact, it was something that normally pleased God. But in view of the instructions that he'd received, it constituted rebellion. And so Samuel goes on in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." There were issues at stake here for the nation of Israel and for Saul, the king of the nation, that went far beyond cutting grass and washing a car. It involved the whole future history of the Amalekites and of the Israelites. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Now that sounds great, doesn't it? And this is what I mean about it being a complex situation. I have transgressed. The word really means I have overlooked the command of the Lord and your words. Samuel had called it rebellion against God. Saul calls it overlooking something. You see, he really didn't see or he didn't admit the seriousness of the thing that he had done. He looks at it simply as an oversight. God looked at it as rebellion against his will. He didn't realize the real reason for his guilt. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, we will see that this was not genuine repentance. This was sorrow that he had done something that he was going to be punished for, but it really wasn't genuine repentance. And he even says, "Come with me that I may worship the Lord." He wants to maybe offer the Lord another sacrifice. Sounds good. It is good. But it's not what's called for in this condition. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul seems to be wanting to hide the fact that he had gotten this severe judgment from God. He wants to look good in the sight of the people. And we've seen this characteristic of Saul, haven't we? That he wants things to look good. He's concerned with ritual obedience, going through the right motions at the right time. He has a rather superficial view of what it means to obey God. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Evidently, he was making an appeal to the prophet. He says, "Don't leave, Samuel. Wait, reconsider." But as he grabbed his robe, the edge of it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today." He uses that incident as an object lesson for the king. "And has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Just as you've torn the fringe off my robe, Saul, God has torn the kingdom from you." Now you remember later on in the cave of Adullam, Saul was hiding, or rather David was hiding, and Saul entered the cave with his men, large cave, and while Saul slept, David cut off the robe of Saul. That is, he cut off the hem of his robe. Now, why did he do that? Well, The hem of a person's robe at this time and in this culture was an indication of their social status. It would be kind of like tearing the epaulets off a general's uniform to tear the robe of a prophet or a king. It would be very insulting. It would be making a symbolic statement about seizing the kingdom. And when Saul cut off the hem of, when David cut off the hem of Saul's robe, he was symbolically saying, "Saul, God has given me the kingdom." And of course, after David did that, his conscience smote him. He realized that he shouldn't have done that. And so he apologized to Saul immediately. And he confessed his sin to God, and he realized he shouldn't have done that because he should not seize the kingdom from the king whom God had rejected. He should wait for God to give him the kingdom that he said he would give to him in his own time. He should not seize it prematurely. He should not run ahead of God. Well, this is where the sentence against Saul is passed. And we can see that symbolically, as Saul tears Samuel's garment, so later, Saul's garment is going to be torn by David, and the kingdom would go. Verse 29, and also, Samuel goes on, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The glory of Israel, very unusual title for God. And I think Samuel chose it here under the Spirit's influence because Saul wanted the glory. And it was a reminder of who really deserved the glory in Israel. Because the whole problem that Saul had in submitting to God was a glory issue. Who's going to get the glory here? Is it going to be the king, or is it going to be the throne in heaven, the true king of Israel? But then he makes this statement, God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. Now, for thoughtful Bible students like you, this raises some questions, because elsewhere in the Bible, we read that God does change his mind. For instance, in Exodus 32, 14, in Numbers 14, 12, and 20, we read that God changed his mind. Quote, end quote. Those are the words that are used. And in each of those instances, it's a case where Moses interceded. He prayed to God. And the text says that in response to the intercession of Moses' prayers, God changed his mind. What did Samuel mean here? Well, I think he meant God does not change his mind in the sense that God is not fickle. Granted, God sometimes changes his mind in response to the prayers of his people or when we repent. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. There is always the possibility that, not always, but often there is the possibility that confession and repentance will lead to a different outcome. 1 John 1:9 encourages us to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, when God makes a firm determination to do something, He follows through with it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Let's read verse 10, too. He's talking about Israel here, really the southern kingdom of Judah, just before the captivity. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, said to Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. This generation is going to suffer my discipline, and there's nothing you can say, Jeremiah, that's going to change my mind about that. When God makes a firm determination to do something, He always follows through. Well, this creates a dilemma for us, doesn't it? I mean, how do we know if God is going to change or not? How do we know if He's going to respond to our prayers or not? Well, I think the balance is in Scripture. God is open to change, but not forever. God is patient with people, but His patience has a limit. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, this is beautifully brought together. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient with us. He doesn't bring judgment on people immediately, so that they will genuinely repent. But the next verse says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Judgment is coming on this earth, but God is presently patient, giving people time to repent, to come to Him. God allows people time to make choices, but then He holds them responsible for those choices. Saul had established a long record of rebellious behavior. God knew that Saul's confession was not genuine. His repentance was not real. Saul could not con God. And he was trying to do precisely that through his prophet. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested that the basic difference between David and Saul was the difference we observe so often between children. David committed some great sins, murder, adultery, but his heart belonged to God. He is like a child who loves his parents, who wants to please his parents, who is not a rebellious child, but who, in a moment of temptation, does something very wrong. And after that, admits the error, submits to the parents' discipline, and comes back into the fellowship of his family. Saul, on the other hand, was a very different kind of person. He was a rebellious child. He was the kind of child who obeys his parents as long as it's to his welfare to do so. He always filters parental instruction through the grid of his own welfare and desires. Does this sound familiar? We all observe this all the time, don't we? Two different kinds of people. And whilst David's sins were great, God had a much bigger problem with Saul. Because Saul did not have a submissive spirit. I remember seeing a joke some time ago, and I don't remember the details of it, so I'm going to kind of reconstruct it. But it was to this effect, that a little boy had gone out and done something wrong, and he'd come back to his mother, and his mother said, you know that was wrong. And the boy said, yeah, I know it was wrong. And she said, well, don't you think you ought to confess that to the Lord? And he said, I guess so. And she said, okay, I want you to get down on your knees and I want you to confess this to the Lord and tell him you're sorry. And so the boy got down on his knees and he went through the motions of telling God that he was sorry for what he did. And at the end, he said, I may be kneeling down, but on the inside, I'm standing up. And that's what Saul was. On the inside, he was standing up, even though he was bowed in confession. That's possible for us to do. And God's dealings with Saul are very important and helpful for us to observe because we need to learn from God how to deal with people so that we can deal with them in the same way. Because that, you see, is godly behavior. It's behavior that reflects how God deals with people. God uses tough love. He used tough love on Saul. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. He tries again. I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. Not our God, but your God. So Samuel went back following Saul. I wonder why he did that. The text doesn't explain it. Maybe it was a concession because Saul was the king. It was good that Saul worshiped the Lord. He goes on, and Saul worshiped the Lord. That was good. It was good that Saul wanted to worship the Lord, but that really wasn't what was necessary in this case. So maybe Samuel agreed to go with him for that reason. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said to himself, I'm sure, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women and children, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. What Saul was unwilling to do, Samuel did. Then Samuel went to Ramah. You remember? That's Samuel's hometown. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And this brief verse pictures these two men going in different directions to different places, and of course it symbolizes the rift in their relationship. Symbolic of their division. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul was as good as dead to Samuel from then on. But it grieved Samuel's heart, because he loved the man. Saul was a capable individual. He was one of God's people, I believe. And Samuel wanted him so much to get right with his God, and Saul just wouldn't do it. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He regretted, that is, that he put him in control of the nation. It doesn't say that he regretted that he had done this because God felt he'd made some mistake. The mistake was not God's, it was Saul's. That's why it grieved the Lord as well as his prophet. I kept trying to find this morning that proverb that talks about an unfaithful messenger being like a mouthful of broken teeth. Remember reading that one? I couldn't find that in my concordance, but I'm quite sure it's there. I don't think this is apocryphal. An unfaithful messenger is like a mouthful of broken teeth. Very uncomfortable, annoying, constantly irritating. That's what Saul was to God. He couldn't count on him because he wouldn't follow God's instructions faithfully and carefully. He only followed them selectively and willfully. Now, you'll notice, too, that God did not reject Saul personally. There's no indication here that Saul loses his salvation. It's his rejection as Israel's king that takes place here. His privilege of ruling over God's people is removed from him, but he does not have to leave the nation in disgrace. When God's people have stubborn wills that stand up on the inside when we should be bowed over on the inside, God does not cast us off as his people. But he may withdraw opportunities to serve him from us as he did from Saul. Aaron Burr was a student at Princeton University when he was a young man. And in those days, Princeton University was a strongly evangelical college. And they used to have revival meetings every year at Princeton in which they would bring in preachers and they would call on the students to present their lives to Christ. And Aaron Burr attended those services when he was a student at Princeton. And according to what he wrote, during one of those revival meetings, he was under tremendous conviction by God to turn over his life to him completely. And Aaron Burr went back to his dorm room, and he struggled with that decision all night. He said he prayed about it, and as the sun began to rise in the east, he made his decision, and he called out to God out loud in his room, and he said, "God, if you will leave me alone, I will leave you alone." And God did. And we know what happened to Aaron Burr. He is the epitome of the traitorous, treasonous turncoat that has been a warning for all Americans ever since. Nobody knew what was in Saul's heart. Nobody knows what's in our heart. Nobody knows what's in your heart or in my heart. Only you know that. Only I know that. Saul did a lot of good things. He said a lot of good things. He gave credit to God for what God was doing. And yet there was an unyielded, unbending backbone in this man that made him unusable by God. And that's a challenge to all of us. You know, it's possible for a person to be in this church for years, to attend this Sunday school class for years, and not ever to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They go through all of the motions, and they talk the right language. They say the right things. They do all the right actions. And yet in their hearts, they are not submissive to God. That's what we're dealing with in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And let me just say, before I go any further, if that is where you are this morning, you may have everybody in this room fooled, but you don't have God fooled. People have gone out from this Sunday school class who have been attending here for years and are now living like unbelievers. And we wonder, did this person ever really trust in Jesus Christ? Or are they just in such rebellion against God that they look like an unbeliever? Well, it may be one or the other. But evidently there was not, there definitely is not, a willingness to bow before Jesus Christ. And that is such an important thing that made all the difference in Saul's life and career, and it can make all the difference in our lives too. Let's pray. Father, only You know our hearts. I sometimes wonder if Saul really understood himself, whether he'd convinced himself that he was obedient. Lord, our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them? Only You. Search our hearts, O God. Search me and try me. Know my heart, know my thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting, that I may be truly submissive to You, not just selectively obedient. Lord, help me really to submit to Your Lordship in my life and not to deceive myself into thinking that I've done that because I obey frequently, but not when You call me to do the really tough things. Help us, our Father, to be honest with You. Help us to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.